There's a solitary, humble wooden structure on a windswept hill in rural New England. To open the door is to engage our minds, our hearts, and our imaginations. In this place, preachers and professors, past and present, come alive as they walk the aisle, ascend the pulpit stairs, and teach. From theology, from history, and from the Word of God. Welcome to the Saybrook Meeting House, an audio production of Saybrook Ministries.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, in the first chapter and the fifth verse. The fifth verse in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I want particularly to deal with the first part of that statement. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The test that is ultimately to be applied to anything that claims for itself the name Christian is the test of power, is, if you like, the test of success. Now, this is true whether you think of the Christian position in terms of the church in general or of the individual Christian. The test to apply is the test of power, the test of success. I know that in a way that can be a dangerous test, this so-called pragmatic test. It can be abused, it can, if not used properly, lead us to false results and conclusions, because we are aware of the fact that there is an enemy who can counterfeit a good deal of what is Christian. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were false teachers in the New Testament. And there is a great deal of warning given against the activities of such people. And they have their results. The cults can produce some sort of result. So that from one Anglo standpoint, this pragmatic test, the test of power and of success, may be a dangerous one. And yet I say that we are compelled to assert that the final test which must be applied to the church in general or to the individual Christian is this very test of power, of success. Because while it is true to say that the false may produce its spurious results, the true also produces its results. And therefore, in avoiding the false, we must not go to the ridiculous position of saying that the true is not to be estimated in terms of results. Now, this is an argument that the great Apostle Paul very frequently uses it, as he uses it here in this very passage that we are looking at together this evening. He says there is no doubt about what happened amongst you. He says the results prove it. Not only that, he says, I knew it was happening when I preached amongst you. The test which he applies is this test of power. He does it in many other places. In writing his first epistle to the Corinthians, he says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. There had been trouble in the church at Corinth, and Paul says, I'm coming to visit you. And I hear, he says, that some of you are talking a great deal. You're making great statements. And you're talking a great deal. Very well, says Paul, I'm ready to listen to you. But I would remind you before I come that what I shall be interested in is not what you say, but what you are. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And if there's no power, the words are idle and they're useless. He says the same thing in his second letter to them. People are saying, says the apostle, that I'm not an apostle. I'm not worried about that. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I'm not worried about my reputation, says Paul, for this reason, that you Corinthians, Christians, members of the Christian church, are a guarantee of the fact that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The pragmatic test proves it. The fact that you are what you are is a living demonstration of the thing. And this, I say, is an argument which he implies in many, many places, as he does in our text this evening. Well, now, judged by this test, the question is, what is the result we find? I want to look at this test this evening as applied to the church in general and as applied to individual Christians. We must face this question. The state of the world compels us to face it. How does the church, I say, stand up to this particular test? The test of power, the test of results. Well, is it not unfortunately the truth to say, and we've got to admit it, that the result which we find is this? To use the language of this very verse we're looking at this evening, the word of the church seems to be in word only. Oh, there's no shortage of words. The church, in a way, has never been more busy than she is at the present time, multiplying our institutions and organizations, holding our conferences, using all the modern media, having our discussions. There's nothing the church isn't doing, pouring out books. There have never been so many words. The church, in a sense, has never spoken so much. But the question is, what does it lead to? What are the results? And there, unfortunately, there is no question. The statistics speak loudly. The facts are there facing us, whether we like them or not, and that is that the words of the church seem to be ineffective, and that the number of Christian people is falling from year to year. The church, then, I say, judged by this test of power and of success, seems to be failing. Nothing seems to happen. But I'm also concerned, I say, about the individual. How has all this come to you, my friend? It's come as a word, of course. It's come as words. But the question I'm asking is this. What is the evidence in your life? Is there power? Is there success? What has it led to? It's one thing to listen to this message. You hear words, but the question is, has it done anything? Has it achieved anything? Has it produced something? Our gospel came unto you not in word only, says the apostle, but in power. He was able to say that about these members in this particular church at Thessalonica. And I'm asking, therefore, this evening, how do we respond individually to this selfsame test that we have already applied to the church speaking generally? Well, now the question is, what is the cause of this failure? And we are told today that the one great cause of the failure is what is called the problem of communication. And I want to deal with this evening. I do so because I know that there are probably many in this congregation who are interested in it. I sometimes get letters asking me this particular question. You hear it discussed on the wireless and in the television. It's the main feature of religious programs, what they call the problem of communication. What do they mean? They mean this. They say the trouble is today that we are dealing with a people, with a generation of people, that seem to be in a post-Christian condition. There has been a great era of Christianity, they say, the Victorian era and so on. We've gone past that. We are in the post-Christian era, when people no longer know the meaning of Christian terms and terminology and are not interested. We are living in a pagan society, a materialistic society. And all these terms which once meant so much mean nothing today. People don't know the ABC of religion. So they say that we are up against this whole problem and question of communication. And the problem is, in other words, how are we to overcome this? How are we to speak? How are these words of ours to come in such a way that they'll come to people with power and with meaning and with understanding, will turn them into Christians, and will bring them into the Christian church. Now, that is the great problem, we are told today. The problem of communication. And all kinds and sorts of efforts and endeavors are being made to overcome this problem of communication. It's being studied from the psychological point of view. Ministers are being trained how to appear on television, how to speak, how to use their gestures, anything to get this art of communication, to get it over. Salesmanship. They say, look at it, commercial television. They can rocket up the sales of these things. Why? Well, they've got the right technique. They say the church must develop this, get hold of this means, this mechanism, this means of communication, and recommend its gospel to the people. And all this is being done, I say, with great effort and much expenditure of money and of time and of organization. It's been done for a long time. But the question is, what does it lead to? And I say that the statistics obviously indicate that it leads to nothing. In spite of all the concentration on this, the statistics are against us. Now then, why is this? Well, I want to suggest to you this evening that it is because the whole of that approach is entirely wrong. And that for any Christian person to say today that the problem, the outstanding problem, is the problem of communication, is to make the most fatal admission that a Christian man can ever make of a complete misunderstanding of the very basic principles of the Christian gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Now then, that is what I want to suggest to you. The apostle is telling us in these words that we're looking at this evening. The answer is given here. Look at the position of the apostle Paul. Here is a man who receives a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, undergoes a profound change in his life, and is sent out as a preacher and as an evangelist. To whom is he to preach? Well, he's to preach to Jews who don't believe in Christ, who hate him, who crucified him. Who else? Well, these pagan Gentile nations, who are they? Well, they believed in a multiplicity of gods. They hadn't gone as far even as the Jews. They were indeed as far away as a man could possibly be from God, living, in a state of sin which almost baffles description. You'll find occasional descriptions of it in the scriptures, second half of Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9 and a few verses following. There it is. They were living in squalor, in moral filth and degradation, ignorant, unenlightened, illiterate. Everything you can say that is bad about them was perfectly true. There they are. And here is this man sent to preach this gospel to such people. What was the problem? Problem of communication, wasn't it? See, there's nothing new in this. We talk as if there had never been this problem before. It's always been there. The Apostle Paul was really confronted with what was an apparently impossible position when he went to Thessalonica and began to preach his message. But you remember what happened? As the result of his preaching, tremendous things happened. So much so that some people began to say, this man's turning the world upside down. People were entirely changed. They joined the Christian church. That's what he's saying here in this very chapter, isn't it? He says, you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. These people who seemed to be in an impossible position became Christians. The gospel, the preaching of this man had achieved something. He'd revolutionized the whole situation. And Christian churches were spreading up and rising all over the world. Here are sure facts which are recorded by the apostle. And of course, this not only happened in the New Testament times, it has happened ever since in every period of revival and of reawakening. It happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. People were ignorant, utterly ignorant, had been in the darkness of Roman Catholicism for centuries. Didn't even understand the language. It was all done in Latin, and the common people didn't know Latin. They had no idea what was happening. Couldn't read their Bibles. Couldn't do anything. No popular education. You can't imagine worse conditions. Yet look what happened in the Protestant Reformation. Look at the change in this country. What did it? Ah, It was, you see, that men arose who preached as the Apostle Paul had preached. Same thing, reenacted. It happened in the Puritan period. It happened 200 years ago. Here in the city of London, conditions were appalling. Read Wesley Breedy's England Before and After Wesley about the appalling state of men and women in this city of London in their ignorance and sin and degradation, and how the whole thing was changed. What? By the preaching of these men. It always happened like that. And then think of the great story of the missionary enterprise. The beginning of it in the last century, 150 years ago. Men went into countries where there were cannibals. Everything was against them. But they're no longer cannibals. The whole situation has been changed. What did it? Well, the preaching of this gospel. It didn't come in word only. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Very well, then, I say, here is the answer to the problem for the mass and for the individual. It has always been like this. Why? Well, the answer can be put like this. The problem, you know, is not in the world. Because the world has always been the same. The world never changes. The world is no different tonight from what it has always been in the periods I've been describing to you. There is no more difficulty about preaching the gospel tonight than there was when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica. None at all. He was confronted by the same kind of people doing the same sort of things. We just delude and fool ourselves by saying, we are the post-war period, the post-Christian era. Nonsense. We're exactly by nature what man has always been ever since the fall. The problem is not in the world. Well, where is it? Well, clearly the problem must be in the presentation of this message. Why are the masses of people not Christian? There are two answers, says the apostle. One is this, they don't know the meaning of the word. They're wrong about the word. And secondly, they have never experienced the power that can make the word a living word. Problem of communication, there's no such problem. The problem is to make sure that we know what the word is and then that we have the power and the demonstration and the authority and this much assurance about which the apostle speaks. So it comes to this, you see. There are only two questions. What is this word? Secondly, how is it to be communicated? Now let's follow this great man as he outlines this to us. The first thing he says is this. You know, he says, you people at Thessalonica, I'm very proud of you because I know that you are election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, you are election of God. How do I know it? Well, our gospel came not unto you in word only. But it did come in word, you see. He says it didn't come in word only, but also. But that means that there was a word. Oh, yes. You must have the word. You don't need a power without the word. It'll be useless. It's the power upon the word. The word, it came in word. Well, very well, here is our first thing. What is this word? What is this? I am convinced that the people who are outside the church tonight are there because they don't know what this word is. They think they know. They're interested in many words, but they've never known what the word is, this word that the apostle preached. What is it? Well, fortunately, he gives us a very full answer here. In this first chapter of this first epistle to the Thessalonians, then it's supplemented by what we read out of Acts 17, which is the factual, historical account of what the apostle did at the beginning, at any rate, when he went to Thessalonica. Now here we've got a sort of summary of the word, and therefore we must look at it. What do you think the apostle preached to them? What did he do? Do you really think that he spent his time in protesting what was being done by the Roman government, by the imperial power? Nearly all these nations had been conquered by Rome at that time. Did he spend his time protesting against that and trying to organize them into protest movements against it? Did he spend his time in dealing with injustices in the government as it was being meted out? There was a lot of slavery then. Did he spend his time about that? You see, the moment I ask the questions, you see how sadly Christianity is being misrepresented at this present time. And it is because people think that that is Christianity that they don't believe it. And it is without power and it leads to nothing. The impression is given that Christianity is nothing but something negative. The Christian church spends half her time, it seems to me, in protesting at Brewster's sessions, trying to prevent some people from having an extra half hour to keep their public houses open. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that, but I am saying that if they give the impression that that's the gospel, they know nothing of what the gospel means. Christianity, in the eyes of the masses, is a sort of protest, something standing against always, opposing this, that, or the other, Sabbath observance, this or that, drink, armaments, war, always against the spoiled sport of the people, some negation, something that restricts and restrains life and makes it something small and contemptible. And they say, if that's your Christianity, I don't want it. And I'm free to say from this pulpit, I don't blame them. I don't want that sort of Christianity, because that isn't Christianity. No, no, what is it? What is this word? Well, the apostle tells us, our gospel came not to you in word only. What is this word? Well, it's a gospel. Good news. The preacher of the gospel is like a man displaying a placard. He's got a thrilling announcement to make. He's a herald. He's trumpeting forth something. What is it? It's the greatest good news that has ever come into the world. And your negations are not good news. Your protests are not good news. Your organizations are not good news. Your exhortations to men to do this and that, that's not good news. Good news is something to come that comes to men in need. And they jump at it, they thrill at it. The most marvelous thing they've ever heard. Good news, gospel. Hey, do you realize that this is good news, my friend? What's your notion of being a Christian? Is it that you just don't do this, that, and the other, and that you're nice and respectable and smug? There's no good news about that. There's no joy in that kind of thing, but this is something that is a gospel. Good news from God. And the apostle went round and traveled everywhere, proclaiming it and preaching it. That's the first characteristic of the word. But let us take nothing for granted this evening. Let's look at its content. What is this good news? What's it about? Well, it's all in this one chapter. Listen to what he says. He says here in verse 9, they themselves show us of what mannering of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What's Christianity about? Well, it sounds almost ridiculous, but you know we're living in times when we've got to say it. This comes as a surprise to many people. The first thing that Christianity is about God. God. The Christian message is not something that people who don't believe in God can agree with and put their names to it. But so much that passes as Christianity can include those people, you know them. But this message is a message about God, the living God. It is a proclamation that there is only one true and living God. And that there are no other gods. These idols are not gods. They are man-made. They are figments of men's imaginations. They are the creatures of men's own cogitations, projections of men's own mind. They have no being. They have no existence. They have no reality. Men are worshipping false gods today, worshipping themselves, worshipping ideas and concepts, worshipping programs, political programs, social programs, and everything else. These have become their gods. They put their faith in them. They spend their time thinking about them, elaborating them, working them out. These are their gods. Here comes a message which says there isn't a God apart from the one only true and living God. God the Creator. The God who made everything out of nothing. The God who orders everything and who controls everything. And then it goes on to say that this is a God who is to be served. You turned, he says, to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's what this generation has forgotten, you know. That God is there over all. And that the Lord still reigneth. The Lord is still controlling. Man thinks he's so marvelous he can shoot his rockets, land them on the moon, shoot them further now. And he's worshipping himself and he's forgotten God. The world is as it is because it's forgotten God. And the business of preaching is to remind men that there is God, that God is there. Paul went to these people and said, look here, these idols you're worshipping, they're not God. They have no existence, they have no being. You're fooling yourselves, you're in the dark. You're ignorant. Listen, and he told them about this God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who revealed himself through the Jews and the whole story of the Old Testament. He says, here is God. I've got proof of it. And he brought out his proof in the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But I say he taught that this God is to be served. This God is to be worshipped. This God is to be obeyed. He told them about the Ten Commandments. He told them what God had indicated with respect to life. And he said, this God is to be listened to. Why? Well, because he is the judge of all the world. He says there is a wrath to come. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He told them that men are under God and are responsible to God. And that the whole world will have to stand before God, will judge the whole world in righteousness. And that he has made it perfectly plain that all who do not believe in him and have not submitted to him will be punished, the wrath to come. And that is what I tell this modern, conceited, sophisticated world that thinks that it's got everything in its grasp. It is under judgment, and time is running out, and the end is coming, and God's judgment will be revealed. It's the message of this book from beginning to end. The wrath to come. I would remind you again, as I did last Sunday night, we've all got to die and we've all got to stand before God in the judgment. And the terms have been made perfectly plain and clear in this revelation. Where's your good news, says someone, I'll tell you. The good news comes in at that point. The only people who recognize it as good news who believe are those who believe what I've already said. What is it? Ah, the good news is about this Jesus. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. What's our message? Our message is this, that the trouble and the calamity and the confusion in the world is due to the fact that men have forgotten God and have sinned against him, and he is manifesting his wrath against their unbelief and against their rebellion. Is there no hope? There is. God, in spite of that, has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into it, this Jesus. You see, that's what Paul did in the synagogue when he began preaching in Thessalonica, wasn't it? He did two things. He reasoned with them on two points. The first was this, that the Messiah, the Christ, must needs have suffered. Secondly, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. Now then, he said, this is the message. God has so loved the world that he has sent his only Son into it. There has been a man in Palestine, in Galilee particularly, called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this? This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. And his message was that this had been proved by the resurrection, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Listen to me, says the apostle. I'm preaching facts to you. I'm not preaching a theory. I'm not preaching an idea. I'm here to tell you about one who's trod the face of this earth, who worked with his hands as a carpenter, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. I'm telling you that he was Son of God, Savior of the world. On what grounds do I say it? He's been risen from the dead. He was killed, he was crucified, he was taken down from the cross and buried in a grave, but he rose again. He arose literally. Men saw him. I saw him as one born out of due time. I've seen him, the risen Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. He's God's Son. He's coming to the world. What for? He tells us. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. He came into the world in order to deliver us, in order to save us, in order to rescue us. in order to redeem us, and he did it in that way by being put to death. By being crucified, by dying, the Christ must needs have suffered. There's no other way. It's the only way. God is a just and a holy God who must punish sin, and yet if he's to save the sinner, how can it be done? Well, he's found it. He's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Jesus delivers us by dying for us, by giving his life a ransom for many. Here's the good news. He has been delivered for our offenses. He has risen again for our justification. And here, said Paul to these people, is your only way of escape and of salvation. Believe in this Jesus, who alone can save you from the wrath of God against all sin and all ungodliness and evil. Here is the good news. That just as you are in your utter helplessness, and in your vileness and in the depth of your sin, you have but to look at this Jesus and believe on him, and believe that he died for you and you're forgiven. You're rescued, you're redeemed, you're saved, you're made a child of God, and you'll begin to look forward to his coming again, to wait for his Son from heaven, for he will come again, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will set up his glorious kingdom in which you shall reign. That was the word. Our gospel came to you in word, and that is the word. Had you realized that that is the gospel, my friend? Had you realized that that is Christianity, that that is the Christian message? I haven't discussed your view of war or peace, have I? I haven't discussed your view of South Africa tonight. No, no, I'm discussing your view of yourself. Your view of God, your view of life, your view of death, your view of your eternity. That's your question. This is Christianity. Gospel, good news. That though you and I and all of us deserve nothing but damnation and hell, that God has provided a way in his own Son, Jesus, of saving us and rescuing us and redeeming us. That's the word. That's the word the apostle preached, that the reformers preached, the Puritans preached, Whitfield and Wesley preached, that has always been preached when the church has been with power and with might. But that brings me to my second point, which is this. He says that my gospel came unto you not in word only. It did come in word, and if it doesn't come in that word, nothing will happen. And yet even that word alone is not enough. Orthodoxy is essential, but orthodoxy is not enough. A church can be orthodox and dead orthodox. A man can be orthodox and dead. I'm not asking you, therefore, simply whether you're orthodox. I am asking that, but I'm asking this further question. Do you know anything about the power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance? Merely to utter the words of the gospel doesn't save anybody. You can read your New Testament and remain unsaved and lost and dead in a spiritual sense. What is it that saves then? Oh, it is this, that upon this word comes this power. Not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Power, problem of communication? Here's the answer. There is no problem of communication. The Holy Spirit is the answer to the problem. And he is the only answer. Now listen to the apostle as he demonstrates this here and in other places in his great writings. You know, says Paul, I was in no trouble about you at all. I knew that God was calling you, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how? Well, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. What's he mean? Well, he means two things. One, the power was in the apostle himself. The apostle knew that while he was preaching that something was happening. He knew he was not just uttering words. He felt a power. He knew it. The Holy Ghost was using him. The Holy Ghost was upon him. He had absolute assurance. This assurance about which he speaks was in himself, not in the people. I did it, he said, with great assurance. I knew as I was preaching that God was using me and that something was happening to you. I did it with much assurance in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. How did he do it, then? Well, again, unfortunately, I must bring in my negative. He didn't do it by trying to ingratiate himself with them. He tells us that in the next chapter. Listen to this. In chapter 2, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. I wasn't trying to catch you or to wheedle you or to get round you. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Do you realize what he's saying? He said, you know, I didn't try to get round you. I didn't try to bribe you or to attract you by trying to please you. He said, you know, I didn't try to give you the impression that I was just one of you after all, so that when I addressed you, I put on my pipe and lit it, and so the people would say, after all, oh, he's a parson, yes, but he's a decent fellow, he lights up his pipe, he's one of us, everything's all right. Woodbine Willie, yes, you use that language, talk to the Tommies in the trenches, smoke your woodbines, and then when you go back from the war, they'll all go crowding into your churches, they'll all become Christians. But they didn't, and they never do. No, he wasn't a men-pleaser. He didn't try to ingratiate himself or court their good opinions or try for some cheap popularity. No, he didn't put on a dancing show or a skiffle or whatever it's called in order, you see, to appeal to the people. Get them in anyhow, put on a show, put on a dance, put on an act, anything just to get them in, and then just get in your little word at the end if you can. I didn't preach, I didn't do it with guile, says the apostle. There was no sham nor pretense about this. He didn't just have a nice quiet argument with them. This is a great age for discussions, isn't it? We don't preach any longer. We have a discussion, a brains trust. And isn't it frightfully interesting? One gives an opinion and the other. And there's no preaching about this. Not a man ranting and standing in a pulpit and hammering it at us. No. We've grown beyond that. We must have a discussion now and a group discussion. And we'll have our findings. And of course, we must be very tolerant. And we must allow the other man's point of view. An exchange of ideas. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul exchanging ideas? Of course not. Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. This man was conscious of his authority and of his power. He was preaching to them with much assurance. He declared unto them the gospel of Christ and of God. It wasn't in word only, he said, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. He said, you know, as I was speaking to you, I was thrilling with the power of the Spirit upon me. I knew that I was not myself speaking to you. I was weak, I'm no orator, I'm nothing. But the power came upon me, and I knew that I was being used and something was happening to you. I had great assurance about it. What was his assurance based upon? It was this. He had an absolute certainty of his message, about his message. He puts it in verse 13 of the second chapter like this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's why you are what you are, he said. You knew that I was not just speaking my own words. You knew that I was speaking the word of God. And that you were not listening to mere human exposition, but to an authoritative word from God. And the apostle knew himself that it was God's word. Why, this man had to be knocked down on the road to Damascus in order to believe it himself. He'd argued against it, he'd reasoned against it. All that he did was against it, but he'd been knocked down by it. God had revealed himself in Christ. He'd seen him. He'd been given the word and the message and the commission, and he simply repeated it. And he was absolutely certain of it. He wouldn't discuss it. He wouldn't compromise. It was exclusive. This was the only word. He says to the Galatians, look here, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. He says, my gospel, there is no other. Remember, he says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead according to my gospel, and there is no other gospel. It's exclusive. He knew it, and he preached it with authority because he knew that. Not only that, he knew what he was talking about. He'd experienced its power in his own life and in his own experience. He'd been turned inside out and upside down. He'd been changed right about. The blaspheming, persecuting Pharisee had become a simple evangelist. He knew the thrilling power of God's word to transform a man's whole existence and to fill him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he preached it with conviction and with certainty, not a friendly discussion. Not try to ingratiate so that people might think well of him. He doesn't matter, he doesn't count, he's nobody. He's the offscouring of the world. But the word, the message, God's way of salvation. And as I say, he knew that something was happening while he was preaching. He was beside himself. He was looking on. He said, I came to you, he says to the Corinthians, not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the Holy Ghost upon him. And he knew and had full assurance. And then the only other thing he adds was this, the testimony of his life. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, he says it again in chapter 2 in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. It isn't cleverness or brilliant arguments or polished shafts of diction or a scientific knowledge or television techniques or radio techniques or anything else that the man of God needs. Well, what does he need? He needs a holy life that men looking at him say, I wish I were like that man. What is this? That his life convicts and his life confirms the believer. And he has this assurance that it isn't his own message or idea, but God's word given, revealed, and he is called and sent in a commission. I had it, says Paul, with much assurance I preached it. It was in him. Yes, but you see, it was also in the hearers. This authority and conviction and power was not only in Paul, it was in those people who were listening to him. Do you know what happened? Well, as he was preaching, they were terribly convicted. They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. As he was speaking, they began to say, this man is right, and the gods we've worshipped are not gods. We can see it. He's telling us about this other supreme God and his right. They saw the folly, the nonsense of their old belief, and they felt the power concerning this God. And they realized that this was the truth. They were convicted of their unworthy lives, that they'd been serving their own lusts and passions, their own evil desires, and these figments of their own imagination, and that therefore they'd been rebels against God and sinners in his sight, and were guilty before him and should be condemned in the judgment. They felt it, and they not only felt it, they did something about it. They repented, and they turned. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They wept, they went on their knees before God, they pleaded for pity and compassion, for mercy and for forgiveness. They said, oh God, can you still receive us? Is it still possible? And then, of course, on top of that, they received this word which the apostle preached to them. This is the very thing, of course, that proved to be the turning point. You received, he says, that when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. He says that ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with joy in the Holy Ghost. They believed the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed it. They said, thank God this is true. This is God's provision for us. So they turned to him, they said, we believe it, we receive it. And they went to God and they said, we believe that Jesus is your son, that he died for our sins. They received the word and they became followers of the apostle and of all who were Christians. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. Their lives were entirely changed. They never worshipped an idol again. They never went to an idol temple again. They never offered a sacrifice to an idol again. They left them. They forsook them. They turned their backs on them. They turned to God. And they began to serve him. They were new men. Their lives were entirely changed. The squalor and the filth and the mire of immorality in which they dwelt, they came out of it. And they began to serve the only true and living God. They prayed to him. They obeyed his commandments. They consorted with his people. They wanted to hear more and more of his word. And as they went on doing it, great joy came into their lives. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. They were filled with a strange joy that they couldn't understand. They didn't just decide to believe it and painfully try to live the Christian. No, they were thrilled with joy. The joy of the Holy Ghost came into them. They were beside themselves. They were praising God. They could scarcely contain themselves. And remember that he says that they did that in much affliction. You remember that the account in Acts 17 tells us that there was quite a riot in Thessalonica. The Jews worked up a mob who attacked the apostles and all who believed his message. You know, it wasn't an easy thing to be a Christian in Thessalonica. You might be killed because of it. The Jews would hate you. The pagans would hate you. These men, he says, you believed it. You submitted yourself to it. You came after us. Though you were threatened with these afflictions and you smiled at them all, you joyed and rejoiced. You didn't care what people said about you. You didn't care what they might do to you. You didn't care though they laughed at you, though they ostracized you from the family, and though they put you into prison and threatened to kill you. It made no difference. You joyed and rejoiced in your newfound salvation and life and security. And you know, says Paul, this change that took place in you was so wonderful that it's being talked about all over the world. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your faith is being spoken of. You know, says Paul, when I go to a new place, I don't get any trouble now. They say, it's all right, we know, we've heard about those people in Thessalonica. The news had spread abroad that as the result of these people listening to this message, their lives have been transfigured and transformed, and this holy joy had come into them. They were living moral, clean, pure, holy lives. And people had said, what is this? What's done it? It's that message. So when Paul appeared, they said, we know what you're going to say. We've heard of it. And that has been God's method, my friends, throughout the centuries. The trouble is not only in the pulpit, it's also in the pew. It wasn't only Paul who preached this message, it was people who believed it. These Thessalonians, by living it, not by standing up and giving a testimony, no, by their lives, by the change, by the joy, by all that was so true of them as Christians, the news was spreading. And it has always been like that in every revival and every reformation. The preachers have preached the word with authority, and the people have proved it in their lives. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. It's staggering, said the apostle, and there's only one explanation of it. It is the work of God in your souls, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, do you realize that this is Christianity? Tell me, what I'm asking you is this, has this word come to you like this in power? Oh, you say I believe the gospel. I'm not asking you that. Have you felt the power? Have you felt the conviction of sin? Have you felt utter condemnation? Have you felt complete hopelessness? Have you seen that the life you've been living is wrong, that your gods are no gods? Have you turned? Have you repented? Have you gone to God in contrition? Do you know the joy of the Holy Ghost? Have you got new life within you? If not, you've been listening to words, and you're only believing words. When this gospel comes, it comes not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Where do we stand? The world round about us is going to hell, as that ancient world was going to hell. But you know, the preaching of this man Paul revolutionized that ancient world. The Roman Empire became a Christian empire simply as the result of the preaching of this gospel in this way, and men and women feeling its power, being taken hold of, their lives changed, and people saying, what's happened? What's happened to that man? What's happened to this woman? Why this change? It's altogether different. What is this? Oh, it is God's power unto salvation in Jesus Christ through the preached word. Ah, they say, and they began to listen. And so it spread like wildfire, like a prairie fire. My dear friend, have you known its power? Has it come to you like that? Do you realize what God's word is to you? Do you know what it can do in you? Have you got new life? Are you a new man, a new woman? Are you amazed at yourself? Are you ready to die, if necessary, for Christianity? Joy in affliction. Or are you rather ashamed of facing your friends in the office or the hospital ward or in your college or whatever it is that occupies your time tomorrow morning? Are you like these people? Are you seeing this so clearly and feeling its power and its authority to this extent that you say, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name and in thy shame? Has it come with power to you? If it hasn't, it's of no value. If this isn't the biggest power in your life, you haven't heard it. The power is not only in the preacher, it is in the listener. And when it is present in both, you have revival, power from God, and the whole face of society changed. There is no problem of communication. It is the Holy Spirit of God alone who can enlighten. And if you don't know this word and haven't felt its power, I exhort you, fly to God. Get down before Him, ask Him to send it to you with power until it raises you up a new man. And you know something of this joy in the Holy Ghost. And you'll be able to say, I care for nothing except that I am right here with God and in Christ. By the Holy Spirit. Don't give yourself any rest until you can say, the word has come to me with power and with great joy. And I'm ready to forsake anything and everything for the sake of this, that I may serve the only living and true God. And wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who will come again in His glory and set up His kingdom. And I shall be in it and spend my eternity with Him. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this week at the Saybrook Meeting House. We hope you've been blessed by today's podcast. Saybrook Ministries' mission is to provide didactic and devotional content from the Christian faith delivered to the saints, recovered and refined by the Protestant Reformation. Be sure to visit saybrookministries.org for continually updated Christian content designed to inspire and invigorate our imagination and intellect. Join us next week for another journey to the Saybrook Meeting House. Until then, may God bless you.